We often preach very expositorily here at Marian Baptist, and the reason is because as we go through the Word of God, just truth upon truth, verse upon verse, we really begin to grow as believers. And it's important for us to recognize that as we come to passages and we go systematically through the Word of God, that we are growing through the Word of God being directly understood and applied. And so it's my desire as the pastor to try to grow seriously in my walk with the Lord as I study the Word of God, and then to be able to present God's truth in a way that we understand it, and then also that we can apply it. And so this morning we come to another book that we will be looking at together, and as we go through the book, we trust that it will help us to grow in grace, to help us to grow in a deeper love for the Lord as well. You know, as you begin a new study in a new book, it's kind of like preparing to go on a trip. If your family's planning to take a trip this summer, maybe you've already begun to plan where you're going to go, where you're going to stay, how much food you need to take. If that's our family, it's a lot of food. You have to plan how much clothing you're planning to pack. You might plan what destinations you might want to go to on a particular day and look into where those things are online and the cost of those things. You take into consideration all of that so that when you actually get to the week of the vacation, you can kind of enjoy it, hopefully. You've done your homework and you're not waking up the day of the vacation and just throwing things together. You've prepared. You've tried to plan. And so I think in that way, as we come to a new book, we need to plan and prepare where we're heading. Where is this book heading? What's the purpose of this book? Who is the author? Who is he writing to? And so we're going to spend a little bit of time here at the beginning of James to identify some of those questions, and then we'll specifically get into a particular subject that James begins the book with towards the end of our message. Let's look here in verse 1 of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This is the extent of what we're given as far as preparing us for this book, where it's coming from, where it's going. And so the first question that we need to ask is, who wrote the book? We get that identified in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that James does not mention a particular human relationship. What is that human relationship? Well, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one writing this letter. But we do not see in verse 1 that James claims, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Instead, he says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does James not identify that physical relationship? I think it's because James is really showing us an insight into his heart. He's a humble man. He's a man that has great wisdom and a heart to share the truth of the Word of God through a humble spirit, a spirit that desires to just exalt the Lord. That's why we find James saying he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He focuses on the spiritual relationship that he has to Jesus, not his physical relationship. He says that he's a slave, verse 1. That's the idea of the word servant there. It's an idea of the term there that is really of great honor. It's not a derogatory term. It's not an enslavement that he does not desire. Instead, he is a slave out of great honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's surrendered his life to the master, if you will. And so he identifies himself only as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about James? Well, we find a little bit in the Word of God, in different places that tell us a little bit of who James was. We find in John chapter 7, verse 5, that James did not believe Christ when he was giving his earthly ministry. it tells us in that verse that his brethren, Jesus' brethren, did not believe. James would have been one of those who did not believe in Christ during his earthly ministry. But yet we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Jesus personally appears to James. And we see then an unfolding of a completely different person in who James was. We find James further in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that he is in prayer with other believers. And so James was not one who believed in Christ during his earthly ministry, though he was his half-brother, until the resurrection, when Jesus came forth and revealed himself to James. James believed wholeheartedly, and it transformed his life. Not only does Jesus then believe in Jesus, but he goes on to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we read of that in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, and Acts chapter 21. As you look at those chapters, you see that James is the one really shepherding that early church. And it was said of James that he was a man of prayer. In fact, one historian said that James's knees were as hard as camels. He was a man who was on his knees in prayer. When he met Jesus and he understood what Jesus had done for him, it transformed his life. And he was a life then of spiritual growth. James leads the church at Jerusalem. It's a church that's going through a difficult time of transition. In fact, we see some of these different things as we go through the text. We'll see some of the issues that the church of Jerusalem was facing. But James is a man of conviction. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of conviction as he stands for what is right. And we understand that point because as we look further in the book, you know that James is a book where there are a lot of direct commands or imperatives. James doesn't beat around the bush. He tells us exactly how we should apply the truth of God's word, how we should take the word and implement it into our lives. And so James is a very spiritual man, and I think that's why we find in verse 1 that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is James particularly writing to? Notice verse 1 again. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James is writing to the 12 tribes. What does that mean? As you look at Scripture in the New Testament, that refers to the people of Israel. It refers to those who were the special chosen ones. We find here that they're scattered abroad. It describes them. We see that these 12 tribes were split into the northern and the southern kingdom. We had 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, but they were still the people of God. They were the people of Israel. And so it is in that context that James is specifically addressing this letter. While he had shepherded this church at Jerusalem, they then were dispersed. They had specific needs that James would be addressing, but they were still the people of God. It's important for us as well as we come to this book to recognize that this is written to believers, that it's written to increase and strengthen our faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That James has not put forth things that tell us how to earn or work salvation, but instead how to live out our faith in a very practical way. You notice he tells us that these 12 tribes were scattered abroad. That's referring to really anything outside of Palestine. They had dispersed. This was the time of great dispersion. By the time we get to the New Testament, Jews were living in many different places. There were several factors or reasons why that was so. Some of it was work-related. They headed to different vocations that took them away from Palestine. But some of it also was because of the conquest that had happened. The stuff that the issues that they were facing deported them from particular areas. And so they were therefore sprinkled all about. They were scattered abroad, as the text tells us. That brought with it a number of different issues that were particular to them. These believers did not have this unifying body of Christ. They were scattered abroad. That brought with it a great deal of different issues that they would face. And so James writes to address these believers, these Jewish believers, in such a way that he would present practical truth of how they were to live out their faith for the Lord. What's the timing of this writing? Well, James is actually an early book in the New Testament, written about the mid-40s after Christ had died and arose from the grave. And so it would have perhaps been one of the first books of the New Testament, if not the first book. And it was written from Jerusalem by James himself. Now we come to this opening and we might think, what is the main subject of the book of James? Well, we first have to understand that this is very much a letter. As James writes, he jumps all over the place with different subjects. But there are some major themes that run through this epistle. One of those particular themes is the tests of living faith. That as we live out our faith, it should show whether or not our faith was genuine to begin with. Whether or not we have truly trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation will be evident by these commands that James sets forth in this letter. And so really from beginning here, chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of the book, you'll find James writing different things in different places of order because he's writing from his heart. He's writing those things that are precious to him. And so it's very much a letter that we would take out and write to someone else. It would be a letter that would share maybe the priorities that are on our heart. The different things that we would include in a letter would be many different subjects, perhaps, as we write a personal letter. And so James is writing primarily on this test of living faith. To James, true faith is a faith that works. And so he wants to get across that message to us as we unfold his book, as we open his letter, that true faith is a faith that works. One author said this: faith is such a vital matter to the children of God that it must be put to the test, first in order to prove that it is genuine, and second to purge and strengthen it. As we look at this epistle, it first of all will challenge us to look at our faith, to see if we are truly in Christ, to see if we are living as someone who claims the name of Christ. But I think secondly, he points out in this statement that it will also purge and strengthen our faith. That there will be things that we will be confronted with that need to change in our life and things that need to be strengthened in our faith that we might walk more closely with the Lord. There can be no significant Christian living apart from a living faith. Let me say that again. There can be no significant Christian living apart from a living faith. You and I, as the children of God, must not just claim to be Christians. We must live it in our lives. And James will over and over again be presenting that truth to us as we open his book. One more question as we prepare for this study. What can we gain most out of this book? What can we gain most out of this book? Well, along that major theme of the tests of living faith, James is continually driving us back to spiritual maturity. He's addressing these believers in such a way that he's challenging them to live a mature Christian life. How do we do that? Well, first, we must be a child of God. And so if you're here this morning without Christ, you cannot live a spiritually mature life. You need to repent and put your faith and trust in Christ alone. But for the rest of us, each of us who know Christ as Savior, we should then be growing in spiritual maturity. And that doesn't just automatically come with age. Spiritual maturity comes as we walk with Him, as we walk in His truth and know our God. There's a difference between just being an older person who has known Christ to someone who is actually spiritually mature. And James will divide the two very clearly as we open his letter. It should not be enough to just intellectually understand the letter of James. We also should apply it. As we come here in chapter 1 a little bit later, we'll see where he challenges us not just to open the truth of God's word and then walk away from it, but we're actually to do it, to live it out. And so as we open the word of God week after week, and as we drink from the truth of God's word, may we not just gain intellectual, spiritual understanding, but may we each time take it and use it in our lives for God's glory. We have to apply God's truth. God's word is always the measuring stick of our lives. How am I doing in my spiritual maturity? Well, we measure it by the word of God as he challenges us through his truth. So James here gives us just a brief background of why he is writing, of who he is writing to, and the main purpose of his book. And we come to verse 2, and James automatically jumps right in to a specific topic. Notice verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. For the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to focus on the right perspective in trials. The right perspective in trials. With the background of the letter of James, we then come to verse 2 very suddenly. Sometimes as you open the New Testament and you come to a book, you might read an opening that's 3, 4, 5 verses of where this book is coming from and who it's written to. Not so with James. Jumps right into the content here in verse 2. And we find in verses 2 through 4, James giving us the right perspective of trials. And so I want us to notice two things this morning. Number one, the response to trials. The response to trials. Notice again verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. James says that we are to have joy as we encounter trials. Now, what is James not saying? Well, he's not telling us to be happy when we get trials. He's not saying that we should say, let's sign up, I'll take 10 trials, please. That would be great. No, he's not telling us that we have to rejoice in those things. He's not telling us that trials are joyful. Instead, he's telling us that we are to have an attitude of a right response of joy. That joy is a deep-seated understanding of the trust and confidence in who God is. He's reminding us to embrace the joy that we have that is found in Christ alone in the midst of those trials. See, he's challenging us right away to examine the fact that we know Christ as Savior. That means as we encounter a trial, we should have an attitude of true joy in our hearts. Trials are not just to be endured. They are to cause us to grow in our spiritual walk. They're to strengthen our faith. They're to help us to love Him and know Him and serve Him more with our lives. And so James reminds us that the proper response to trials should be joy. He tells us further, notice verse 2, count it all joy when ye fall, or literally when you face diverse trials. The implication is that we will face trials. He says, each of you as believers will endure or will face trials in life. And therefore, we're to assume that that joyous attitude when that trial comes. James not only tells us that these trials will come, but he tells us at the end of verse 2 that they are multifaceted. He says that they will be diverse trials. There will be all sorts of or multicolored trials. Specifically, James was writing to these ones who were scattered abroad, and those believers were facing some times of persecution. Some of them were facing times of poverty. As we read further in the letter, James writes about the poverty and the strife that they are facing because of their conditions. But he's reminding them that trials will be various, that they will range from all different sorts of trials. But he says we will face them. And when we face them, we're to assume that attitude of joy. We know from the book of Philippians that joy is an inner confidence in who God is. It's a deep-seated, deep-rooted knowledge of God being in control in the midst of that situation. And the difference that Philippians presents is that happiness comes and goes, but joy abides. It remains in the life of a believer. I want to mention one particular thing, end of verse 2. That word temptations is literally the word trials. In fact, in verse 13, as you look ahead, we'll face that word tempted again. That's a different word. That deals with temptation. But in verse 2 through verse 12 here, we're speaking specifically of trials. That's the Greek word for temptation here in verse 2. Trials work for the believer, not against him. And that's important as we think about having this inner attitude of joy. It reminds us that trials work for us, not against us. That we're to face those trials with deep-seated joy, knowing that we have a God who will work in the midst of those trials. He gives us, first of all, the right response to trials. Notice, secondly, this morning, the results of trials. The results of trials. Verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James gives us two results that are implied that should come as we face trials. The first one is found in verse 3, and it is this, that trials work patience. The end of verse 3, trials work patience. James comes to verse 3 and he says, knowing this, and it speaks of a personal knowledge of who God is as you face these trials. And he says, as you face that trial and you're rooted in your knowledge of who God is and you have that salvation in Christ, he says, then you can look at trials and allow them to increase patience in your life. That is the lesson we are to learn through trials. Trials should produce spiritual perseverance. That we should not come to a trial as a child of God and be so rattled that we begin to question our faith, but that we should be prepared by walking with Him, that as we would face a trial, we can know that God is using it for His good, for our good and His glory, that He's going to work in us through this trial. Notice again verse 3, he says that the trying of your faith, or the testing could be the word we would put there. It's the same word we looked at last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that said the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried or tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. It's the same word, testing of our faith. And so our faith, as we enter a trial, is to be tested to produce perseverance, to produce patience in our lives. And James says this is the first thing that we must recognize when we face trials. One author said this, and I thought this was helpful. Affliction lets down a blazing torch for him into the depths of his own nature. and he sees many things which he little expected to see. He finds his faith weak where he thought it strong. His views dim where he thought them clear. So as we face trials, what it does is it opens up to us who we truly are, where our faith is resting. It opens up to us where the perseverance needs to take seat in our lives. He says that this trial should work patience, the end of verse 3. It should develop perseverance. It's an attitude of joys in the midst of trials that would allow that to be accomplished through working perseverance in our faith. So the first result is that our faith works patience. Notice the second one, verse 4. Patience produces spiritual maturity. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James tells us that if we're going to grow through trials, we must first have a surrendered heart. It's a surrender of our will and a surrender of our heart to say, Lord, your way is beyond my understanding, but I trust in you. And I want you to accomplish what you have in store for me through this trial. Again, as we sit here this morning, we've had an array of different trials in our midst. If we took the time to share the things that we have gone through, they would be multifaceted, as we looked at earlier, multicolored. But yet, if we know Christ, many of us could give testimony of how God worked patience into our life and that it develops spiritual maturity through those trials. We have to have a surrendered heart or we'll miss the purpose of that trial. That trial is to help us ultimately to endure or persevere and then also to allow that to accomplish spiritual maturity. We can only experience the benefit of the trial if we have a heart that is surrendered to allow it to penetrate where it needs to be, that we would then grow from that trial, not just endure it or not just take it and want to run away from it, but Lord, to help me to have joy in the midst of that trial and to allow it to make me to be more spiritually minded, growing in spiritual maturity. Notice how James describes this spiritual maturity, verse 4, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The idea here is that we would be complete, that we would be spiritually prepared. The picture at the end of verse 4 is a contrast to someone who's in poor health. And he's saying spiritually we should be in good spiritual health through a trial to be able to endure it and to gain what we should from that trial. As we face trials, we have the opportunity to show others who God really is, who Christ is, and what he's done in our lives. And our faith will reveal to others who God is. It's a picture of this saving faith that we have in Christ. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5 as we close our message here? There's another passage that just reminds us of what trials should do in our lives, the right perspective of trials. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Here's the admonition again, that trials would work perseverance or patience, and that would make us then spiritually mature. And he reminds us at the beginning of James that the right perspective of trials is a deep-seated joy in who God is and the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, are you going through a trial with the right perspective? That's a challenge to each of us because we will face trials, James tells us. They will be multicolored. They will be different. But am I facing it with the right perspective, not of happiness, but of a joy in who Christ is? And then secondly, this morning, are you allowing that trial to accomplish spiritual maturity in your life? We should not miss the purpose of trials. And that's why James is writing on this particular subject. Let patience endure to make us spiritually mature. Are we understanding the purpose through it is that we would grow to be more like Christ, that we would reflect His glory through the trials of life? Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage that we find in James chapter 1. We thank You, Lord, that it reminds us that in our own wisdom, we would have nothing. But Lord, in Christ, we can have joy in the midst of trials. Oh Lord, help us not to miss the right attitude in trials. Help us, Lord, to know You so well and to grow through that trial that we might be spiritually mature. And Lord, this morning there are indeed some who are going through times of trials. Some, Lord, facing things that no one else knows about. But Lord, You do. And we pray that You would increase our faith, that You would help us to look to You in the midst of that trial, to know that You're working it for our good, for God's glory, to refine us and make us as we should be. Oh Lord, we thank You that we have the comfort of Your presence as we go through trials, that we do not face them alone, but Lord, that You are with us each step. And so, Lord, we pray that You would prepare us now, even for those trials that may be coming. Give us increased faith. Help us, Lord, to allow it to accomplish spiritual maturity in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.